copy of God's Word to Zephaniah, or it is also in the bulletin, Zephaniah chapter 3. We will be attempting to get through the rest of the book of Zephaniah in one swift stroke. We'll see. But as you turn there, I'm going to ask that God would bless the preaching of His Word. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I come to you again, Lord, asking that you would illuminate the truth of Zephaniah 3 to our minds and to our hearts, and that you would give us a willing spirit to believe what is being said about you, to obey what is expected by you, and Lord, to praise you for who you are. Lord, we need your assistance every time we come to your word. And I pray that you would give it. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. As you're able, please stand in the honor of reading God's word. Zephaniah chapter 3. We will read the whole chapter, beginning in verse 1. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle and treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off the nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate, without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off, according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather the nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones. And you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people, humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said, Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I shall save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at that time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. You may be seated. One mark, I hope, of my pastoral career, as well as my parenting career, as well as just being a human being on the earth, is that I would be someone who heralds objective and absolute truths in my speech. What I mean by that is truths that exist outside of each person's preferences. Truths that are real whether or not you believe them. Truths that just are, well, true. True truths. Because we live in a day and age where many in my generation object to any sort of absolute truth, to any sort of thing that transcends one's own personal preference. But when we read the scriptures, we see that there are deep truths that abide throughout them. That the scriptures do not just merely suggest things, that they declare what is true. Because ultimately, the author behind them is the definer of truth. It is God. So my hope over my career, and I hope it will be a long one, is that I will be someone who stands up unashamedly and preaches the truths, even those that the people in the audience likely won't find convenient. And I say what I would like to do, but my hope is that we as Vista Baptist Church would be a church that stands upon these truths that are so plainly laid out in the scriptures. Because if you have been here as we've marched through the book of Zephaniah, there are many inconvenient things that are claimed. A whole lot of the book of Zephaniah is just about judgment. God outpouring his wrath upon both his people as well as the nations. Over and over again, that keeps being brought up. And we, in chapter 2, we got a little glimpse of hope. And now in chapter 3, we get a much larger glimpse of hope. But if we were left with chapter 1, the second part of chapter 2, and the first part of chapter 3, man, that's all we had of the Bible, we'd be in trouble. We would be hopeless. We would read the line like in verse 8 where it says, "For in the fire of my jealousy all the earth shall be consumed." It's very vivid language. He's literally just saying, "I'm going to burn it all to the ground. In fact, there will be no ground because I'm going to consume it." If you've read the Old Testament, you would know that God once judged the earth by flood. And now he is saying he is going to bring fire and lots of it. That's an inconvenient truth. People don't like the idea that anybody but themselves can judge them. Everyone would like to think that they are the God of their own life. And that includes you and me. But thanks be to God by his Spirit that he has made us aware that that's not true. That we are not God. But there is a God who exists, and that God has spoken in his word. That God has spoken through the prophet Zephaniah. And I want us to wrestle very seriously, as we have really the last, like, three times I've preached this concept of judgment, both in the book of Hebrews and Zephaniah. You get a double dose. judgment. And it's uncomfortable, I believe, for us to even talk about as Christians, because many of us don't look at sin like God looks at sin, especially when it's our own. But the question that this passage answers tonight, and I want to get after it because we have a lot to get after, is as we look at our fallen world, the rebellion rampant in our own culture, the sin in our own lives, and our present sufferings, whatever they might be, as we look at those things, what do we need to know about Yahweh, the triune God of the Bible, to get us through it? So basically, what do we need to know about God? What does Zephaniah, or really God through the prophet Zephaniah, want us to know about him? And in three different movements throughout this chapter, Zephaniah will answer that question. He will build up, and as we get to the end, we will answer that question with finality. But there are three other questions that this passage addresses, and they help answer that main one. The first is, what will Yahweh do to the rebels? Shouldn't be a surprise answer there, but what will Yahweh do to his remnant? And then thirdly, what will Yahweh do to his redeemed? Now let's consider the first one. What will Yahweh do to the rebels? That leads to the first movement that comes from verses 1 through 8. And in it, we learn this, if I were to summarize it. Yahweh will judge the rebels. That's what will happen. Yahweh will judge them. He starts off by talking about judgment that will come upon Jerusalem, the capital city. That is the capital city of his people, Judah. It's the city where God dwelt in the temple. It's where the Ark of the Covenant had been for a majority of Israel's history as an actual nation. It's where God's law was. It's where the priest would serve and the Levites would serve. It's where the prophets would often prophesy. It's where the king that God anointed was, and God is saying that he's going to judge it. Why? Well, because they don't listen to him. The capital represents the entire nation of Judah here. The people of God in the Old Testament rejected his word. That's the root of their sin. They say, God, I know you said this. But essentially by their actions, they're saying, who cares? They have prophets that are fickle and treacherous. They have priests that are defiled and unrighteous. They have judges who judge unjustly. And this is in the Lord's city. This is among the Lord's people. Even though he has done great and mighty things before them, they still don't worship him as their God. That's what Zephaniah has been getting after over and over again. These are people that should know better. That's why he calls them a shameless nation. That's why he calls them a shameless people. They are ones who should feel great shame for disobeying the Lord because they know better. But instead of feeling shame, they're proud. They're excited to disobey God. And for that reason, God will bring a reckoning upon them. Look at verse 7. It says, I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more, they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. In the context, Zephaniah has been going through how God had judged the nations before Israel. Now just consider Israel's history with me. What they had witnessed. They had heard of God's faithfulness to Abraham. They had heard of the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. They would have heard of the Exodus account where God saved them by his mighty hand. They would have heard about how God drove out the Canaanites with Israel as his instrument of judgment. And God's saying, in light of this, will they not repent? Will they not turn back into me? In light of all these many great judgments I have visited upon the wicked peoples around them, will they repent? His answer is no. They see all of God's marvelous deeds on their behalf and they yawn at them. They grow bored with him. They say, big deal. Egypt? Who are they? That's what the sin of Israel is in this context. Now look at verse 8. Here's what's going to happen. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decisions is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. The way that the judgment of Jerusalem operates in Zephaniah's book is the judgment of Jerusalem is a sign of a greater judgment, of one that will be visited upon the whole earth. We know in Old Testament history that Jerusalem was conquered, 586 BC, by Babylon. We know that it would be restored eventually, temporarily. But we also know Jesus prophesied about the destruction of Jerusalem too, on the Mount Olivet Discourse. Guess what happened? It was destroyed. 70 AD, the Roman Empire, after Israel rebelled against Rome, they destroyed Jerusalem, they destroyed the temple, and there has been no temple on the Temple Mount since. Now there's a mosque there. What God says he will do. And since God has visited his judgment on Jerusalem, verse 8 is coming. Verse 8 comes after the judgment of Jerusalem. God's anger and fury and the fire of his wrath will consume the entire earth. Just let that sink in for a moment. If this doesn't like give you a little bit of goosebumps to think about the fire of the fury of God's wrath, I don't know what will. I mean, many of us grew up, and I remember being afraid of my dad for a time. I'm not as much afraid of my dad anymore, but I remember being afraid, like, when I'd get in trouble and hear, Dad's coming home. I believe many of us have felt that experience, but that pales in comparison to what's being discussed here. God, the one who spoke the entire universe into existence, God, the one who literally leveled out nations with his mere word, that describes nations as drops in the bucket, that exist outside of time, outside of creation, and yet interacts within creation, who is timeless, boundless, self-sufficient, entirely transcendent, holy, just. He's going to judge the entire earth. In the way that Zephaniah speaks about it, there's no escape. There's no aspect of the earth that will escape the burning. All of it will burn. Now, what does Zephaniah have in mind here? I mean, we could speculate and say that he was referring to the Babylonian conquering. And he might have had that in view a little bit. But I think the language used here is so vivid and so all-encompassing that God, through Zephaniah may not even fully understood what he was writing, but he's talking about the final judgment where Jesus comes back and all the wicked are dealt with, where all the earth is burnt and made anew. But if we were to stop at verse 8, like I said, we'd be entirely hopeless. If all we had is chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, We'd be in trouble. So what do we do in light of these verses? Before we move on and I give you a glimpse of the hope that we find in this chapter, I want you to realize the judgment that each of you who are in Christ deserve apart from him. That as Paul describes us as children of wrath like the rest of mankind, I want you really to wrestle with that truth that you, like everyone else on the planet, deserves this wrath of God. I don't care if you're better than the person sitting next to you. It's not hard. It's your spouse. Most often, you probably think you're better than them. Or aunt. Or whoever it might be. You might think you're better than them. But God's standards are perfect. And God made you. He made you to reflect his glory. That's what it means to be made in God's image, to reflect the glory of God to the utter ends of the earth. We are like mirrors that are to reflect that light all over, but we are broken. And it's not like someone else broke us. We are willfully broken. We love being broken. We don't want to image God. So wrestle with this fact, that you deserve the wrath that Zephaniah talks about. And that's a serious thing to consider. I don't have anything to make that lighter. Wrestle with it. Because it is true, according to Zephaniah, that Yahweh will judge the rebels. And that the whole earth will be consumed. But that leads to the question, if God's going to judge the entire earth, that all things are going to be consumed, who will escape? Who will get out? How will they get out? That leads to the next movement that comes from verses 9 through 13. And if I were to summarize it, is that Yahweh will purify the remnant. Yahweh will purify the remnant. And it's interesting what God says through Zephaniah here. Look at verse 9. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the Lord, or call upon the name of the Lord, and serve him with one accord. Like, after reading verse 8, doesn't this just kind of seem like out of the blue? He goes from talking about consuming the whole earth to now he's going to give speech, pure speech, to the nations. This is redemptive language. He'll give them pure speech. Why? So that they may call on the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. That word translated peoples or nations, that most often in the Hebrew conveys anyone who's not Jewish. He's talking about Gentiles. In the wake of this judgment, there is going to be a redemption, not only of Israel, but also Gentiles. Now, most of you are like, duh, we're all Gentiles. But realize that if it weren't for God's grace, you would be lost and hopeless. It's only because of what God says here and him accomplishing it that any of us are gathered in this church today worshiping the Lord Jesus. The only reason you have pure speech, the only reason that you call upon the name of the Lord, the only reason that you serve him with one accord, if you do, is because he gave that speech to you. It's because he called you. It's not because you loved him first, but because he first loved you, as John the Apostle writes. This is remarkable in light of verse 8. Talks about how everything's going to be wiped out, and then boom, some of the nations are going to be saved. But not only the nations. Look at verse 10. For from beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, talking about Israel, shall bring my offspring. And verse 11, on that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exalted ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain." So God's going to save both Jews and Gentiles. He's not going to save all the Jews, though. There will be a remnant who he will sustain. And as those who exist in a different point in redemptive history, we know some more things than Zephaniah reveals here. Out of that initial remnant that was delivered from the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon in 586 BC, came the Redeemer. Out of that little small portion that would remain, out of that portion that God would sustain throughout history, all the way till about 3 or 4 BC, from that line that God preserved, his Redeemer was born. This promise is important. And out of that Redeemer came an even greater remnant. It is through and in Christ that both Jew and Gentile are reconciled to God. That's like the entire argument in the book of Galatians, as well as Romans, as well as Ephesians, that it is by faith that one is a child of Abraham, the child of promise. It is by faith in the Redeemer. And the Redeemer would have not come if God had not sustained a remnant in Israel. If he would have totally obliterated them, his promise to David would have fallen. But it didn't. God promises here that he is going to purify a remnant of both Jew and Gentile. And he says something else that's remarkable in verse 13. At the very end of it, it says this, talking about Jerusalem, but we could likely incorporate the Gentiles that have been brought in. It says, "For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid." Now set that up against verse 8. The fire of God's fury will burn the whole earth. And then in verse 8, we read that there will be a people, even in the midst of such judgment, that will be set on land to graze, and they will fear no one. They won't fear anyone. They'll be purified. The fire that destroys some will purify the rest. We might think of it that way. The fire comes. The judgment will happen. But God will not fail the promises that he has made prior to this. God will send his Redeemer, and he has. God will save a people for himself, and he's doing it right now as I speak. See, what we read in the book of Zephaniah, though we read a great deal about judgment, and that judgment is perfectly destroyed, that Zephaniah still provides the people and us with that glimpse of hope that we need. That salvation cannot be gained by our own work. That salvation cannot be gained by riches or wealth or by what church you're a member of or anything like that. That salvation is something that is exclusive to God. That it belongs to him. And that God is not hasty about it. But that God pours out his grace upon grace, that he pours out his grace upon Gentile sinners and Jewish sinners alike. And that from both groups, there will be made one people of God. And that one people of God won't be afraid of anything at one point in time. I don't believe we've arrived just there yet. But in a sense, we have. Because we know that we are sound and safe in the clutches of our Redeemer. So what will Yahweh do to the rebel, he will judge them. What will Yahweh do to the remnant? He will purify them. Now, the next question is this. What will Yahweh do with the redeemed? And I'm using redeemed and remnant synonymously. I'm talking about the same people. They aren't different people. What will Yahweh do with the redeemed? The answer to it is this. Yahweh will celebrate the redeemed. Yahweh will celebrate the redeemed. Look at verse 15. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has declared away your enemies. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. Verse 14, Zephaniah had called for everybody to worship the Lord, sing to him. And then in verse 15, he's saying, why? Because God has delivered them. He has taken away their judgments. He has cleared away their enemies. He is in their midst, and they have nothing to fear. It's the opposite of what happened at the beginning of chapter 3. He was in the midst of Jerusalem then, and what did he do? He judged them. But the way he's in the midst of the remnant of the redeemed here is different. He's there as a refuge and a security for them. He's taken away their judgment. Look at verse 17. This is the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Stop there. Zephaniah says the Lord's with them once again, that he's mighty, that he's one who is strong, that he is one who will save, not may save, he is one who will save. But then it says he will rejoice over his redeemed. He will celebrate over them. He's joyous about them. And then it says at the end of it, he will exult over you with loud singing. Can you imagine hearing that? The singing of the Lord? I can't. I can't even fathom it. But clearly it's a song that brings about quite a bit of things. Christian, if you recall what Jesus talks about in Luke 15, where he goes through various parables of lost things that are found, at the end of each one of those things, whether it be the lost coin or the lost sheep or the lost son, what takes place after they're found? A party. The angels celebrate. God celebrates in the salvation of any redeemed sinner. That's a beautiful thing to think about. See, God's song, or singing love, if we might call it, it's deeper than any ocean. It's more beautiful than any breathtaking sunset. It's something that's totally astounding and amazing, and that should give us just as much pause as when we discuss his judgment. Christian, do you realize that in redeeming you, God is singing over you? That God, for reason unbeknownst to me, has decided to set his love upon you and sing over you. If you were to ask me, none of you are really that cool. But neither am I. Especially in light of what we read in verses 1 through 8. But that doesn't change the fact that God is going to sing over his people. But he doesn't only just sing over his people. Zephaniah invites us to join in that song. That's why verse 14 says, sing aloud to the Lord. We get to join the Lord in singing. Some of you may hate singing, but you better like that song. See, you study human histories. Humans, when they are happy about things, they often write poetry and sing. It just happens. And I believe that's because we ultimately image our God in that. We reflect him. He made us in his image. And God is a God who sings. A God who delights in music. Why he delights in our music, I don't know, but he does. But I think the most astounding thing, for me at least, as I read this passage, is I reflect upon my own sin, as I reflect upon my own struggles and my own weaknesses, wherever they might be, that even in spite of those things, God rejoices over me and sings over me. He does that for all who are in Christ. This is a song that is sung to all who are redeemed. And then in verse 18, look there, he says, I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. See, God doesn't only sing over us, but it says in verse 17 again, I skipped over this, it says he will quiet you by his love. Some of you, I find that hard to believe that you'll be quieted, but you know who you are, I suppose. Actually, I don't even know who I'm thinking of, but he'll quiet me. You're thinking that. He's going to quiet Jimmy with his love here shortly. But he will. Most of us have inner conflict that goes on each and every day as we live in this fallen world. We have fears, we have anxieties, we have stresses, we have doubts, we have questions that just always go unanswered. Some of them of God, just some of them of our life. And you know what the remedy for that is? The love of God. It's God's love that quiets the stormy heart. It's God's love that quiets the loud mind. Because when you behold that love that God has shown you, even though you are still a sinner, the effect will be nothing less than humility. The fact that the Son of God, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself to the point of becoming a man, to the point of going to the cross and being humiliated there, dying in our place, and then rising victoriously from the dead. And it was our sin that put him there. But he shares his righteousness with us. God the Son died for you. Zephaniah 3:17 is the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. In case you don't know what that says, I'll read it to you. Now we need to memorize 17 and 18, but I'll go and read verse 16 for you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. How does God save sinners? Zephaniah doesn't answer that question because it had not yet been revealed. But what Zephaniah does make clear is that God does save sinners. It's the same thing that we read in Exodus 34 after the golden calf event, when Moses goes back up to the mountain to get the laws rewritten, and God puts Moses in the cleft of the rock and passes by him, and Yahweh declares who he is, and Yahweh says that he is just and he will by no means acquit the guilty, and then in the very next breath, but it says that he is merciful, showing mercy to thousands, and his steadfast love. The entire Old Testament, that idea was never reconciled. It wasn't. It was left open. No one could come up with the answer of how can God forgive sinners when he is perfectly righteous? There was no difference between Israel and Egypt, but for some reason he saved them. And he forgave them time and time and time again. How could he do that? It's in Christ. Jesus was not the backup plan. Jesus was always going to be the way. We might say he was always the way, the truth, and the life. Not he just was when he came. He always was going to be it. God was always going to send a redeemer. And he did. And it is in Christ and our union with him that God redeems sinners like us. And it is because of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf that God sings over us rather than destroys us. Because those that don't trust in Christ, they will hear a song too. They'll hear the trumpet blast. It will not be a song of joy and celebration. It will be a song of war. And the Son of God will wage war on those who have rejected him. A war that we deserve to have waged on all of us. And yet, God by his grace, through faith, has saved us in his Son. Of course, I'm speaking to those that are Christian. Assume that if you're not a Christian, that what I said prior is true of you. But as we read Zephaniah, as we read any passage in the Bible, there are great fundamental truths that God teaches about himself in ways that are vivid. I mean, where else are you going to read about the whole earth being consumed in the fire of God's fury? Where else are you going to read about God singing over his redeemed people? And the reason I'm saying this is because we need to read Zephaniah and Habakkuk. That's why I preach these books, because I want you to read them. Because there are glorious truths about your God that you will find within them. Some of them will be terrifying. Some of them will be humbling. Some of them will be joyous. And what we learn in this passage, those fundamental truths, in light of the fall, in light of all these things that we experience, that first question that I asked, what we learn about God is that he is both the judge and the redeemer. That's what we learn. That the one who judges the wicked is also the one who redeems some of the wicked. God is the Savior. And my question to all of you is, do you believe what Zephaniah writes here about your God? Do you believe in the heinousness of sin? Do you believe that you deserve terrifying judgment? Do you believe that in Christ, God sings over you? Do you believe that in Christ you have hope and eternal life? Do you realize there is nothing on this earth that you really need to fear because you are united to the Son of God who will never let you go? What we need to do, church, is we need to understand and believe in God's just wrath, fear it, repent in response to it. But we also need to embrace and declare God's loving mercy in his Son, Jesus. Because in Scripture we find both the bad news and the good news. So let us be a church that shares both. And as I close in prayer, I want this thought to be in your mind. As I speak now, there is a song in heaven that sings for you and me. And that each day we gather on the Lord's Day to sing, we are joining in that song. We are singing with each other. We are singing with the choir of angels. We are singing with our God. If that doesn't make you want to sing, I don't know what will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word here in Zephaniah. I thank you, God, that you are not only a God of justice, but you are also a God of mercy and grace. Lord, I pray that we would take to heart these truths that we find in your book, that you would assist us to focus our mind's attention and our heart's affection upon the Lord Jesus. to realize that in Him we have no reason to fear what is going on in the world, that in Him we no longer are hopeless but have hope in a future, that in Him we are able to join Your glorious song. Father, I pray this in His precious name. Amen.